It is pretty hard to trust, isn't it? It's especially hard to trust something we can't see or can't touch. Maybe that's why more people trust in themselves than they do in Jesus today. Because you can't really see or touch Jesus the way you can look in the mirror and see yourself or touch yourself. It's pretty difficult to trust in what you can't see or touch. Now that sounds reasonable. But then again, all those people, of all the people who encountered Jesus a couple of thousand years ago, who could actually see him and actually touch him, not all those people trusted him either. The past few weeks, what Jesus has been doing in this section of Luke is he's been driving home the same point over and over again. And that is that we need to trust him completely. That we need to entrust our lives in their entirety to him 100%. Unless we trust him with our lives completely, we'll never have a right standing with God. We'll never enter his kingdom. Unless we come to him in humility, casting ourselves on his mercy and nothing else, unless we come to him with childlike dependence and simple faith, we have nothing to look forward to. Jesus is about to repeat that lesson yet again. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18. We read in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This man was a ruler. What kind of ruler was he? Well, we're not told. Maybe he was a leader of a synagogue. Maybe he was a leader among the Pharisees. Maybe he was one of the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Maybe he was a civic leader. According to Matthew, he adds that this man happened to be a young man, which may rule out the thought that he was a synagogue leader or a member of the Sanhedrin, because they tended to be a little bit older. But whatever kind of leader he was some kind of leader, and there was at least enough accomplishment in his life, or enough in the way of connections, to get him in a position where people were looking to him. Read in verse 19, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" Before addressing his question, Jesus wants to know, he picks up on the word good. Sounds like a compliment. But Jesus doesn't seem to accept it as one. I think it's quite possible that Jesus sensed that this man was just trying to flatter him. "Oh, good teacher." And Jesus may be sending him a signal to let him know that I see what you're doing, and I just want you to know that. We'll find out how good he thinks Jesus is in a few minutes. If he really thought that Jesus was a good teacher, what would you expect him to do? Whatever the good teacher told him. So we'll find out if he really thought of Jesus as a good teacher in a few minutes. This ruler asked the same question that a scribe asked a number of chapters earlier. Remember when we were in chapter 10? And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That lawyer on that day was asking the most important question anybody could ask in life, even though he was doing it with the motive of testing Jesus. Now here in chapter 18, this particular ruler, just like the lawyer, was asking the most important question in life. He comes to Jesus seeking instruction, or my sense is that he may be simply seeking affirmation. I think he came with the idea that he was a pretty good guy, and he was looking for Jesus to confirm that indeed he was on the right track and he was moving toward eternal life. Jesus has already talked quite a bit about the kind of people who welcome him. Who are the people who inherit eternal life, who have a right standing with God? Well, they're like the tax collector who came depending upon God's mercy. He was the one who was justified, not the Pharisee. Those who come like little children, who exercise childlike dependence, are the kind of people we need to be. Jesus is after humility, because those who are humbled will be exalted. Jesus is after those who will put the full weight of their lives on him. "Permit the little children to come to me, and do not hinder them," he said last week. "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Now Jesus gets to the question that this ruler asks. What must he do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers this way in verse 20. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Jesus quotes 5 of the 10 commandments in order, number 7, number 6, number 8, number 9, and number 5, as spoken about in Exodus chapter 20. The 5 commandments that he quotes all deal with personal relationships. And I wonder if that's because he knows it's easy for us to evaluate how we treat other people than it is how much we love God. Kind of hard to measure how do we love God, but it's easy to know how we love other people and how we relate to them. Not that the two are different, because really how we treat other people is a reflection of how we love God. Jesus is basically saying to this man, you know what to do. And I think he's implying, so how are you doing? How does the man respond? And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." He says, check, got that covered. Been doing that since I was about 12 or 13 or 14, when I was considered legally and spiritually accountable and responsible. I've been doing those things. This reminds me of the words of the Pharisee that we saw a few weeks ago. Remember back in verse 11, what he said when he came into the temple? He said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." You get the feeling they were part of the same fraternity. That fraternity of people who were placing a lot of faith in themselves and what they could do and what they've done for God. God does want us to do the right thing. God doesn't want us to do the wrong thing. But the matter of salvation is not quite so simple. You know what complicates it? We are incapable of doing the right thing all the time. We're incapable of doing, of avoiding the wrong thing all the time. It's not so simple. Because we can never do enough, and we can never avoid sin completely. I think the ruler is thinking he's in pretty good shape. Jesus suggests otherwise, verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus says, "All I got is one thing. I'm just asking one thing of you." Now that one thing has several facets. That one thing is like two sides of a single coin. Sell and distribute. Doesn't sound too bad. Well, but what are you supposed to sell? All that you possess. Everything. And then I want you to distribute it to the poor. Just, Jesus said, just one thing I want you to do. It's like, you know, your spouse sends you out to the grocery store. I'd like you to get bread and milk. Okay, bread and milk. I know I can do that. And just before that, oh, just one more thing. Just one more thing. Would you pick up 800 pounds of ground beef? That one thing, you know, the full weight of that finally settles on you. And you used to think that, wow, I'm going out for bread and milk. This is really what we need. This is really important. And then when you find out the one thing you're lacking, you realize, boy, that bread and milk really isn't the most important part. The one thing is really the big thing. If this ruler was feeling confident up to this point, that confidence was pretty well gone right now. Jesus is implying that this man is not as righteous as he thought he was. Just like many Jesus met. He met many people who were not doing as well as they thought they were doing. This man failed to grasp that he still fell short of the character and the will of God. Now, what Jesus is asking of him is enormous, but so is the benefit. You shall have treasure in heaven. Was Jesus asking him to give up a lot? Well, yeah, it was quite a bit. But what was he going to get by giving it up? Something even greater. What is the treasure in heaven? Well, certainly it must include eternal life. Because remember, that's the question he asks. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the whole emphasis on this section has been on eternal life. He's just used different words to refer to it. Remember in terms of the tax collector? He said the tax collector went home justified, went home in right standing with God. In verses 16 and 17, and as we'll see in verses 24 and 25, he speaks of it in terms of entering God's kingdom. And when we get to verse 26, he'll use the word saved. All these things are different ways of talking about gaining eternal life. But the eternal life that Jesus talks about isn't just life in terms of length. It's life in terms of quality, in terms of character, in terms of its essence. It's a different kind of life, eternal life. It doesn't speak just of the length, but the kind of life it is. It speaks of a relationship with God, an intimacy with God, a fullness. And I think when Jesus is talking about the treasure that he receives, it probably goes beyond what we think of as eternal life. And it speaks of a whole different way of life, different values. It may also include the ideas of rewards, which seems to be hinted at when we get in verses 29 and 30. But Jesus is not quite done. The one thing involved two facets, sell and distribute, but now it sprouts a third. So the two-sided coin now becomes a three-legged stool. This is getting a little more complicated. Jesus says, and come, follow me. You know, just when you think the one thing couldn't get any bigger, it just did. Sell it, distribute it, and follow me. What do you get? Everything. You get eternal life and all the benefits that go with it. How does he respond to this one thing that Jesus asks? The same way most people who treasure what they have would respond to what Jesus is saying. Verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Daryl Bach says, Jesus' response falls on functioning ears, but a deaf heart. You know, I think this man is coming to Jesus thinking he's a pretty good guy. He's expecting probably some confirmation. Yeah, buddy, you're on the right track. Just keep it up. Instead of being reassured, Jesus tells him that everything that he's treasured, that everything that he's counted on, that the wealth he has accumulated, that he saw as a evidence of the fact that he was in good standing with God, that all the things that he had done, all those things that he was counting on, Jesus in essence says, that is not enough. You can have all that and you can do all those things, but you're still lacking something. His wealth that had caused him to rise in the eyes of so many people was really like a millstone around his neck, and it was going to kill him. Sell, distribute, and follow me. He had to be willing to turn his back on everything that he ever trusted in, on everything that he ever depended upon. And he had to put his faith completely in Jesus. He had to treasure Jesus alone. That's what he had to do. Jesus is still looking for people like that. A few thousand years have passed. That's what he's looking for. People who are willing to look at him and just fall back. He's looking for people who will yearn for more in life than what they already have. He's looking for people who are broken, and we all are, who will just come to him and seek to be made whole. He's looking for people who will exhibit humility and childlike dependence and trust him no matter what. And if he says it, they will do it. Jesus found some people like that. Remember Simon Peter and his fishing buddies? Luke chapter 5, beginning in the middle of verse 10, we read, and Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. And then verse 11 says, When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Remember a tax collector, not the one we saw a few weeks ago, but one earlier, named Levi, whom we usually refer to as Matthew? In chapter 5, verse 27, and after he, Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said, Jesus said to him, to Levi, follow me. And how did Levi respond? And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Jesus took following him very seriously. Remember what he said to his disciples? In chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You know, it seems that this ruler that Jesus was talking to had already gained a big part of the world. Verse 23 told us he was extremely rich. And because he was extremely rich, the thought of doing the one thing that Jesus asked made him very sad. Do you think it would have been as difficult for somebody who only owned a nickel and two paper clips to give up everything he had to follow Jesus? I guess you can look at it different ways, but you know what was probably the real tough part for everybody is the following him part. I suppose if he didn't have much, he could always reason, you know, the chances of finding a nickel and two more paper clips, it's probably greater than finding all the wealth I've already amassed if I give that up. Would you be willing, wherever, if you're somewhere between the nickel and the two paper clips, and a massive fortune, you're somewhere in between probably. Are you willing to give up all you have? If Jesus asked you to give up everything that you had, to sell every single thing that you have, to distribute it and to follow him, would you do that? If he was asking you to do that. If he asked you that and you wouldn't be willing to do that, then you're in the same boat that this guy's in. Now we're going to meet somebody who's rich, who Jesus didn't ask to give away everything. He knows exactly where this man's at and what he needed to do. But we all need to have that attitude that says, whatever Jesus asks me to do, I will do. You know why? Because of who he is. He's not your neighbor, your son-in-law. This is the Lord, God, the eternal Son of God. If he asks us to do something, how we respond will determine whether we trust him or not. This is big stuff. It's hard to give up what we consider to be a lot, especially then when what we're giving up is really the basis of our security and the basis of our hope. Jesus met many people who shared this problem. And he said many things. I was just thinking about, well, why don't I just go back and talk about all the times Jesus addressed people who were putting their faith in wealth and riches. Jamil doesn't like to talk about money. Jesus had no problem about that. Let me just mention a few of the things that Jesus said. And most of the times the things he said were delivered with a hammer and not a pat on the back. Jesus said in chapter 12:15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when I have an abundance, for even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions. For not even when one has an abundance, does his life consist in his possessions. And remember what Jesus said in the parable of the rich fool who felt secure in his wealth in chapter 12, verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Remember what he said in chapter 16, verse 13? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. How many masters do you have? Jesus says we should only have one. Oh, which one is it? We've heard some of the things. We've just heard some of the things that Jesus said on earlier occasions to those who were holding tightly to their wealth. What does he say to this rich ruler who's doing the same? Verse 24. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Now that's pretty consistent with the things we just read and with other things that Jesus said. Like in chapter 6, verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." And then remember what he said in the parable of the soils? Chapter 8, verse 14, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity." Because wealth can be so distracting, it can be so enslaving, it can be so blinding. Jesus says, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Well, so how hard is it? Jesus said, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Camel was the largest animal in Palestine. The needle was the smallest tool that people would use on a regular basis. Jesus often used exaggerated pictures to make powerful points, like in chapter 6, verse 41, when he said, "When you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Now, some people posit that Jesus was speaking of a small gate in Jerusalem that is known as the Needle's Eye Gate. The only thing is there's no evidence that there was a gate by that name. That seems to be something that came about in the Middle Ages. And chances are they took what Jesus said, and based on what he said, they named a gate the Needle's Gate, Needle's Eye Gate. But Jesus wasn't talking about that. He was talking about it's hard for the biggest animal that you guys can think of to go through the hole in the smallest tool that you can think of. Why would he say that? Because he's making a point. It is really hard. It is really hard for somebody who's counting on their wealth and counting on their riches. It's really difficult for them to get into heaven. Why? Because their faith is in something other than Jesus. Nobody is getting into heaven based on their wealth. Not going to happen. Apart from God, nobody's going to get in. That's the idea that the listeners were getting, because they who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" They got the idea that Jesus was saying, boy, it sounds like nobody's going to get saved. If a rich person, and it's the fact that they have money is a sign that God must really love them, if they're not going to get in, how are we going to get in? And Jesus says in verse 27, but he said, the things that are impossible with people, it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven on his own. But it's possible with God. That's the point that he's been driving home in this whole section. Apart from God, nobody gets in. Nobody. A particular problem with wealth is that it lures us away from trusting Jesus. It keeps us from humbling ourselves. It keeps us from exercising childlike dependence in Jesus. It gives us a false sense of security. It insulates us from the deep spiritual need that we have, because we can always buy something or go somewhere or do something or count our money to make us feel, okay, we're better. We're okay. And it keeps us from looking in the mirror and an x-ray machine and seeing what's really going on in our hearts and minds. This man's wealth was getting in the way of exercising humility and childlike dependence. Listen to what we read in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30. I'll pick it up in the middle of verse 8. Listen, he says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion." The attitude is basically, "Lord, please help me avoid these extremes, because the extremes can be problematic." And this is how he puts it, verse 9. "That I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord?" Because everybody knew that if you have too much, you get so full that you may say, who is the Lord? And then he says, "Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." There's an extra temptation on the extremes. If you have too little, you might steal and dishonor the Lord. If you have too much, you might say, the Lord who? Daryl Bach wrote, "Wealth can shrink the door of the kingdom down to an impassable peephole. The self-focused security of the wealthy is a padlock against kingdom entry." Warren Wiersbe observed, he said, "It is not possessing riches that keeps people out of heaven, for Abraham, David, and Solomon were wealthy men. It is being possessed by riches and trusting them that makes salvation difficult for the wealthy. Wealth gives people a false sense of success and security. And when people are satisfied with themselves, they feel no need for God." This is why Paul instructed Timothy to teach people this. In 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." This rich young ruler was confronted with the fact that he wasn't willing to give up what he had, that he was willing to trust in that and not trust in Jesus. In his eyes, what he would have to give up was greater than what he would get. Unfortunately, he failed to recognize that what he could get was something money can't buy. It's only through humility and childlike dependence that we can gain what Jesus has to offer. Now, this rich ruler wasn't the only one impacted by the words of Jesus. Peter was impacted by the words of Jesus. Verse 28. Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." You know, it's possible that Peter's just bragging about what we've done. You know, there's things about Peter that might suggest, maybe he was. He's saying, "Well, we've done it." I don't know why, but for some reason I get the feeling, I don't think Peter was bragging, although he could have. I'd like to take it that he was just making a statement of fact. And if he was looking for anything, it was just a little bit of affirmation that, You know, I think Peter's sitting here listening to Jesus talk to this guy, and this guy is telling, you've got to leave everything behind and you've got to follow me. Are you willing to do that? And Peter's thinking, wow. You know, I know we did that, but I'm kind of reminded about the commitment that we're making here. And I wonder if Peter is saying, well, we've done it, Lord. And I think he's hoping that the Lord is going to say, yeah, that's right, Peter. You're doing that. You're okay. You're right on track. It doesn't matter much. In any case, Peter had done what Jesus asked. Remember chapter 5, verse 11? And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, Peter may not have left behind as much as this ruler, rich ruler was going to leave behind, but he left behind everything that he had. He was willing to do that, to follow Jesus. He puts his total, complete, 100% trust in Jesus. So what Jesus is asking this rich ruler to do is possible. Because Jesus had a close group of people around him who had done just that thing. And that's an important thing to do, because our hope of eternal life is based on absolute trust in Jesus. Those who don't trust him will not gain what he offers. And he said to them, verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Truly I say to you, that's a tip off. He says, wake up, listen to what I'm going to say. He says, those who give up all for the sake of the kingdom of God will receive more than they could possibly gain if they held on tightly to what they already had. What's he stressing? Our need for allegiance. That our allegiance to him must be greater than our allegiance to anyone else. He's emphasized that earlier in this gospel. Chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he, Jesus, answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. And then in chapter 14, verse 26, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. As we noted when we studied this passage in more detail, that he uses a Semitic idiom to communicate the idea of not that we're supposed to hate other people, but it's a comparative term, that our love for Jesus is to be so strong that it makes our even divinely ordered love for other people to pale in comparison. He wants us to love other people. We're told to do that. Paul emphasizes in Colossians and Ephesians for us to have love for family. But the point Jesus is making is, your allegiance to me, your love for me is to be so great that it makes your love for other people seem as though it were hatred. What do those who love Jesus that much get? He says in verse 30, who will not receive, those who follow him, how am I trying to say this? Let me read the whole verse again. Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left everything, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. If you do what he says, he'll give you what he promised. That's everything. Whatever sacrifices we make pale in comparison to what we gain. We become part of a greater family, part of a greater cause. We can experience the meaningful joy of accomplishment, of accomplishing something meaningful that will last for all eternity. And it culminates with the experience of eternal life and intimate fellowship with God. Remember the response of the rich ruler? Verse 23, but when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. I think when this man came to Jesus, he was a fairly confident guy. He was pretty full. He was counting on his wealth, and he was counting on himself. I've got all this stuff, and you know, ever since I was a youth, I've been pretty much following these commandments. He was trusting in what he could see and what he could touch. He could see all this stuff around him. He could touch that money. He could touch himself. That's what he was counting on. But if he had only come to Jesus empty, if he had only come to Jesus in humility and with childlike dependence, then he would have trusted Jesus completely. He would have been willing to fall back, and then he would have gotten something that money and self-righteousness couldn't buy. You know, I hope the message has kind of sunken in, and I'm sure it has over these past few weeks, that all these different stories and all these different people Jesus has been meeting, he is using to drive us to humility and childlike dependence upon him. You know, I wonder, why does he kind of keep driving home this theme over and over again? Because it's a hard one for us to learn. Just like it's hard to look at Jesus and then fall back. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that the Gideons are committed to seeing that it gets distributed so that people can read about Jesus and put their faith in him. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for putting too much confidence in what we can see and what we can touch, for putting confidence in wealth and in ourselves, for loving ourselves and things more than we love you. We know, Lord, that making that mistake is a dead end. Father, if there are any here today who have never humbled themselves before you, cast the full weight of their faith on you, pray that this would be the day. And Lord, for those who have already done that but still know that there is that temptation to stop relying on you and to pursue other things to put our faith in, we pray, Lord, that you'd keep that desire in check. Lord, we recognize our sinfulness, that apart from you, entrance into your kingdom is impossible. But we thank you that because of you and your Son and what he's done on the cross to pay for our sin, that even our getting into your kingdom is possible. Thank you for that, Lord. Allow your word to filter through our hearts and minds this week, that it might influence the things we think about, the value that we give to things, and the priorities that we set. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.